Good morning. We have a wonderful opportunity again to open God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. The elders are working their way passage by passage to that Mark, to the Gospel of Mark. So I'd like to ask you to open God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 27. In just a moment, we'll read that passage and we'll consider that passage under these three headings: an ancient question of the rightful authority of Jesus' ministry and message. Then we'll trust God for help to look at a scriptural sampling of the rightful authority of Jesus' ministry and message. And then take a little time to consider our present day response to the rightful authority of Jesus' ministry and message. But first of all, let's read that passage together. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. That's the Lord Jesus. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It's Tuesday of what is commonly referred to as Passion Week. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is only days away. The fury of the Jewish Sanhedrin towards Jesus is growing by the minute. They are seething mad, green with jealousy. Their status quo corrupt ministry in the temple is being threatened by Jesus and the people's admiration of him. We've already read in verse 18 that these Jewish leaders are plotting how to kill Jesus. In fact, they would have already arrested him, except they were afraid of the crowd's reaction, who were astonished at Jesus' teaching. This is the third time in 3 days since Jesus arrived in Jerusalem that he's gone to the temple. First time that he went to the temple was the night of Palm Sunday, after he rode into Jerusalem to a royal greeting by the throngs, welcoming him into Jerusalem as the exalted Son of David. On that same night, the Lord scoped out the temple, noting that it was set up for business and commerce as usual for the next day. In fact, the second time then he goes into the temple is that very next morning, when he made a whip of cords and dramatically drove out the merchants and the buyers and the animals from the temple, turning over the table of the money changers and turning over the seats of those who sold doves. What a scene. You can just let your imagination take that scene in just for a moment. Tables falling over into the floor, money being scattered and rolling across the floor, pigeons flying, animals bleeding as they go out of the temple. What a scene. But then according to Matthew's gospel, on that day Jesus remained in the temple, and the blind and the lame came to him, and he was graciously healing them all, like he had done day after day after day for the last 3 years. And now it's Tuesday. He's back at the temple. We're told in this gospel and then amplified by other gospel accounts that on this day he was walking around the temple as a teacher was apt to do in those days. And he was teaching the people and preaching to them the good news about himself. Luke tells us that as he was teaching in the temple, that all the people were hanging on Jesus' words. So at this point, the jealous and furious Jewish authorities, presumably in their robes and their regalia, come to Jesus and they ask him two questions. We read these two questions in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? Now, the Jewish leaders are not out of place in asking these questions to Jesus. As the keepers of the temple, they had the right, they had the responsibility to call prophets and rabbis to account concerning their commission and their credentials. The elders of Grace Baptist Church would do something very similar to this. If someone came through the front door this morning and said to us, God's told me to come and preach in your church, we'd say, not so fast. We don't even know who you are. And it's our responsibility to guard the flock of God, and it's our responsibility to guard the word of God and this pulpit. So sit down and we'll talk a little bit, right? Who are you? We don't even know who you are. Who's backing you? What authority do you have to come into our church and say you're going to come and preach in our church? They had the right and the responsibility to call prophets and rabbis to account when there was some concern about their commission or their credentials. And so the first question they asked Jesus has more to do with the nature of his authority. They were asking him, are you a duly commissioned and credentialed prophet? Are you a duly commissioned and credentialed Jewish rabbi? Now, the second question had more to do with the origin of Jesus' authority. Who gives you the authority to come in here and do these things in our temple? What rabbinical school endorses you and gives you authority? What recognized Jewish sect endorses your ministry? Who has commissioned you? When they ask of Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things, or who has given you the authority to do these things, primarily they're thinking about the things that Jesus has just been doing in the temple over the last several days. They might have said to him, you just rode into Jerusalem like some kind of king with the people praising you with their palm branches and laying their prayer shawls down in the street, praising you as the exalted son of David. Did you hear what they were saying to you? You didn't even stop them. And then that same night, you strolled into our temple, snooping around the temple. Don't you think the temple guard took note of you snooping around the temple that night? And then, the next day, you bust in here like you own the place, making a scene, disrupting our temple enterprise, and telling everybody, my house is a house of prayer for all nations. No, it's not. This is our temple. This is you said, my house is the house of prayer for all nations. Where do you get off? And then you come this morning walking around our temple like some kind of devout sage, telling the people to trust in you and to follow you if they would have forgiveness of sins with God. Indeed, who has given you the right and the power to come into our temple and do these things? Now, make no mistake. These men have no real interest in Jesus' credentials. Remember, they want to get their hands on him and kill him, but they can't because of the people's attraction to him. But they're still after him. They've just got to come up with a way that's legitimate to get their hands on him. And so with these questions, they're trying to find a way to frame Jesus and discredit him by his own words and thus invalidate his life and ministry before the people, and further to validate their action of arresting him if they can. If they can legally discredit Jesus before the people, then they can rightfully arrest him and silence him without the people rising up against them. So they hope that by answering these questions, that Jesus will say something that they can take and twist and make it either sound ridiculous before the people or make it sound blasphemous before the people. For example, if in answer to their questions, by what authority do you do this? If Jesus answered to their question, it'd be something like, I don't need anybody's endorsement. I don't need anybody's backing or anybody's commission. I'm a self-made, self-taught, self-appointed, anti-establishment preacher. And I'm here doing these things because I think I'm right, and I think you guys have a lot of things wrong. Had Jesus said something like that, that would have been just enough for the Jewish leaders to take and to twist and to make before their people and to say, folks, this rabbi who's come here into our temple has no reputable authoritative backing. He's not endorsed or ordained by any reputable Jewish school or Jewish organization. And you yourselves heard him say it with his own words. You yourselves heard him say, I'm a self-taught, self-made, self-appointed teacher. People do not listen to him. He's a loose cannon. He's a liar. In fact, for your own good and your own spiritual well-being, we're not going to allow this loose cannon to teach in our temple any longer. We're going to take him back to our chambers and inquire further about who he is and what he's doing. And we'll let you know what we find out. And of course, in so doing, they would have been able to legally silence Jesus. And of course, in their private inquiries, would have found plenty of reasons to take him out. And then they could have come out to the people and say, we've done our jobs as the temple guards, as the temple keepers, and we've spared you and your families from a dangerous false teacher. Or, if they couldn't make Jesus say something that sounded ridiculous, maybe they could say him, make him say something that would sound blasphemous, and they could twist his words to the people. If Jesus had answered their questions by saying something like, who gives you the authority to do these things? He had said something like, Jehovah! Jehovah! Jehovah gives me the authority to do these things. I answer to no human authority. I need no human credentials. God alone is my authority, and I do these things because God told me to. I'm the voice of God, and everyone should listen to me. If Jesus had answered their questions something like that, then again, they would have had enough fodder. That would have been enough for the Jewish leaders to take and to twist and to make their case before the people. They could have gone and said, folks, what this man says is blasphemous. He claims to hear directly from God. He claims to be God's voice. He claims to be God. You yourselves heard him say it in your own hearing. And for your sake and for your well-being, without further inquiry, we simply cannot, if we're going to do our jobs, we can't allow him to continue teaching in the temple. If he's not an intentional blasphemer, he's a liar or he's a lunatic. And we must take lawful measures to silence him immediately. But alas, their plan was foiled. Much to their consternation and much to their humiliation, they neither framed nor discredited Jesus with his words before the people. He didn't say anything they could twist that sounded ridiculous or blasphemous. Instead, in perfect composure, in perfect wisdom, and in perfect authority, Jesus did what he'd done on other occasions. He responded to their two questions with one question, which we read in verse 29 and 30. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. They understood Jesus' question, but it might help us to unpack it just a little bit this morning. When Jesus said, the baptism of John, that was shorthand for the entire ministry and the entire message of John the Baptist, which we know had one singular purpose, and that was to prepare the way and to announce the coming of the ministry and the message of Jesus himself. John had traversed all around Judea, crying out like a trumpet bearer of a king would do before a king would enter a city. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make ready the way of the Lord. There is one coming after me, and he is so glorious, I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. And he is the Christ, bringing God's salvation to all flesh. And of course, a large part of John's ministry was a baptism of water, calling for people to repent of their sins and to trustingly look for and listen and wait for the forthcoming ministry of Jesus, God's Son and man's Savior. So what Jesus says was the baptism of John of God or of heaven or of man. He means the entire ministry and message of John. Was it of heaven? Was it ordained of God? Was it endorsed by the God of heaven? Was it backed by the authority of God? Or was it merely from man? Was John really just a fringe Jewish fanatic who wore crude clothes made out of camel's hair and went around eating bugs? Well, all four of the Gospels clearly record that John the Baptist was the great prophet sent by God that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 40, of one who would come as the voice crying in the wilderness as the forerunner of Messiah. The Apostle John says it clearly this way in the opening words of his Gospel. When John says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. You can't get any clearer than that. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the true light that was coming into the world. And perhaps the most significant thing about John's baptism is that Jesus Christ himself was baptized by John. And what a significant heaven-endorsing moment that was of both John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. John had been traveling all around, baptizing many, many people, but he had been instructed by God that one day he would baptize a certain individual on whom the Spirit of God would descend like a dove from heaven. And he was also told, on that day, when you baptize that person on whom the Spirit of God descends like a dove from heaven, John, that is a revelatory endorsing sign of heaven. Do you remember for who it was for? That's for all Israel, John. When that dove descends, this is what John tells us in his gospel, when that dove descends upon that individual that you'll baptize one day, that's a revelatory sign from heaven for all Israel that that man is Messiah. So John goes around baptizing. Baptizes somebody, looks up. Baptizes somebody, looks up. Baptizes somebody, looks up. And somebody asks him one day, John, why are you always looking up after you baptize somebody? He said, because I'm waiting for a dove to descend from heaven to land on somebody one of these days. And one day, Jesus himself came to him and he said to John, baptize me. And as soon as Jesus came out of the water, we're told in the Gospels, the heavens open. An endorsing announcement is about to be made from heaven. The heavens opened and poof,
The dove descended right on Jesus. The Spirit of God, like a dove, descended right on Jesus.
And then God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that moment was a full endorsement from heaven, both of John's ministry and message and Jesus' ministry and message, because he was about to hit the public scene at that point in time as a savior of the world. All that to say, without a doubt, John's baptism was from heaven. And so with authority, Jesus simply looks to these Jewish leaders and he says, answer me. It's one or the other. Jesus had turned the tables on the Jewish leaders, and they knew it. And so quickly they say, men, huddle up. We need to talk this over in verse 31. And they discussed it with one another. And here's what they came up with. If we say John's baptism was from heaven, we'll shame ourselves and admit our personal guilt before the people. Because if we say John's baptism was from heaven, then he will say, then why didn't you believe him? And by implication, if John's baptism was from heaven and John's ministry was all about me, why don't you believe me? We can't say that. So verse 32. But if we say John's ministry was merely for man, then we expose ourselves again and our unbelief to the people, because every single one of these people are convinced that John was truly a prophet from God. And if we deny that publicly, the people may rise up against us, cause a riot, Luke says, and they might even stone us to death. They were concerned about that. So in verse 33, stuck between a rock and a hard place, in embarrassment and humiliation, they choke out an evasive non-answer.
We don't know. We don't know.
Pitiful. So Jesus says, well, you didn't answer my question, so I will not tell you by what authority I do these questions, or I will not tell you by what authority I do these things, even though he just very clearly had told them by what authority he does these things. Because Jesus' point was John's authority to do the things he did was from heaven, and his ministry had but one purpose, to announce my ministry, ergo, my authority to do the things I do is from heaven. Case closed, conversation over, and it was. The conversation was over. For that moment, at least. Let's move on to the second point this morning, because just to solidify Jesus' point, let's briefly consider a scriptural sampling of the rightful authority of Jesus' ministry and message. I hope to give 7 brief examples of this, just to get a wider scope of Scripture. First of all, heaven's declaration of Jesus' authority through Old Testament prophecy. There were 300 predictions, 300 prophecies, if you will, in the Old Testament that point to one particular person and are all fulfilled in one particular person in the life and the ministry and the message of Jesus as God's Son and man's Savior. Just a small handful of examples. For example, the very first one that we have is in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, which happened on the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. In Genesis 12, that the promised seed that would come from Abraham would bless the nations, and Christ came right through the seed of Abraham. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All predictions made hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ's coming. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, And she shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Micah 2, it was said that this Savior would be born in a rather obscure town of Bethlehem, exactly where he was born. Zechariah 9:9, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. We just saw that in the same passage we're considering a couple of weeks ago. In Zechariah 11:12-13, he would be betrayed by a friend who would receive not 29, not 31, but 30 pieces of silver, exactly the amount of money that Judas betrayed Jesus for. In Isaiah 53, that he would be silent before his accusers and led like a lamb to the slaughter. And also in Isaiah 53, that he would die in a manner that the Romans would use to execute criminals, and yet it was a kind of execution that had never even been known before at this time, and that his hands and feet would be pierced to the cross. This is just a sampling. These 300-plus Old Testament prophecies are like an intricate jigsaw puzzle. The numerous pieces on their own are kind of perplexing until they're all assembled to fill out the one intended picture, namely the picture of the promised Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Old Testament is one long announcement about the coming of Jesus Christ as Lord and his authority from heaven. Consider heaven's declaration of Jesus' authority at his birth from Luke chapter 2. An angel of the Lord appears to the shepherd. Angels are messengers from heaven. They bring messages from heaven. This is an announcement from heaven. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." What he's saying is, I'm bringing you tidings from heaven. That's why I'm a messenger of heaven, and I'm bringing you a tidings from heaven, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's the Lord. And then suddenly there appeared with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts endorsing this announcement, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This is a message at his incarnation, a message at his birth, a message at Bethlehem, that behold, the promised Messiah, God's Son, man's Savior, Christ the Lord, is on the scene. He's here. Heaven's declaration of Jesus' authority at his baptism. We've already seen it by John the Baptist, no less. We see the heavenly dove and the heavenly declaration. Behold, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God, like a dove, came and descended on this man. And behold, a voice from heaven sounded, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Consider heaven's declaration of Jesus' authority at his transfiguration. What a significant moment in the Gospels that was, when Jesus takes with him 3 eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. Hugely important. It has to be established by the hearing or the seeing of 2 or 3 witnesses. So he takes with him 3 eyewitnesses and 3 ear witnesses up to the mountain. Jesus is on the mountain praying, and suddenly his face is changed. And his clothing become like white, dazzling, shining garments. His normally hidden divine glory breaks through momentarily. And then joined to those 3 witnesses on earth, he's joined from heaven by 2 titans of the Old Testament to further endorse this moment from heaven. Moses from the law, Elijah from the prophets. And together they speak to Jesus about his soon death in Jerusalem, both endorsing his ministry and encouraging him in his ministry. But that wasn't the grandest thing. That wasn't the only endorsement or the only encouragement from heaven on that occasion. Moses and Elijah depart. And Peter and James and John are engulfed in the heavenly cloud of glory. And once again, God from heaven speaks, endorsing his son. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Everybody, listen to him. Consider heaven's declaration of Jesus' authority by his incalculable but recorded works and miracles. In the closing words of his gospel, John tells us something revealing about the authority given to Jesus and the authority demonstrated by Jesus in his earthly life and ministry. John writes these words. He says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things." Like a person on trial at court. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John's saying, Jesus did so many works, so many miracles, so many attesting signs, that if all of them were written down, all the books of the world couldn't contain all the works and miracles that Jesus did. But then John goes on to say, "But these are written, the ones that are recorded, are written for a very, very specific, particular purpose. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." No wonder that Jesus one day said to his disciples, "If you're having a hard time believing my words, believe my works, because they're of God." Old Nicodemus got it right. He understood it when he said to Jesus, "Jesus, we know that you have come from God, for no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him." Consider heaven's declaration of Jesus' authority at his resurrection. Just the one verse from the Apostle Paul in his opening words to the Romans when Paul wrote these words. "And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Through his resurrection, God declares in power, "This is my Son. This is Christ, the Lord." And then finally, consider heaven's declaration of Jesus' authority at his commission. You're very familiar with it, Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is just a brief sampling from Scripture of the clear endorsement of God from heaven of the authority of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. These things make it clear that Jesus is God's Son and man's Savior. And these things make it clear that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so briefly, let's think about our present day response to the rightful authority of Jesus' ministry and message. The people in the temple and the Jewish leaders in that day were faced with the exact same dilemma that C.S. Lewis wrote about in his classic book, Mere Christianity.
Lewis doesn't call it a dilemma. He calls it a trilemma. When he says, when you're talking about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, you have to decide, is Jesus Christ a Lord, a liar, or a lunatic? The same dilemma they faced in the temple that day. But what you can't say about Jesus, what no one can ever say about Jesus Christ, as many have said over the years, as many want to say today, is that Jesus Christ was merely a great man. Or Jesus Christ was one of history's great spiritual moral leaders. As Josh McDowell says, that's nothing but patronizing nonsense. Jesus Christ came to earth with unapologetic claims to be God's son and man's savior and the Lord, period. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God except through me, period. Trust me and trust in me and me alone, and you'll have forgiveness of your sins and peace with God, period. Follow me, period. If those audacious claims are not true, you cannot say that the man who made them is a good man or a respectable moral leader, because he's not. If the claims of Christ were not true, either he knew they were not true, or he did not know they were not true. And if he knew they were not true and still made them, he's not a good man. He's a liar. Or perhaps worse, a demon, because he was leading people's eternal souls astray. But if Jesus' claims are not true, but he doesn't know they're not true, but he thinks they're not true, he's a blasphemous lunatic. But as is clear from his encounter with the Jewish Sanhedrin and all of Scripture, the whole sweep of Scripture validates from heaven his ministry and his message as being from heaven. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Jewish rulers refused to recognize and to respond to Christ's authority. They said to him in their pretense, who gives you the right to come into our temple and to tell us to repent and to follow you? This is our temple. To which Jesus very plainly said to them, no, this is my temple. And my temple will be a house of prayer for all nations. Nothing's changed. It's the same present-day question that people ask all over the globe. Who gives Jesus or you Christians the right to tell me to repent and to trust Jesus as my Savior? Recently in the news, particularly recently in the news, we've seen people all over the United States, people all over the world, holding up signs that really are the same kind of things that the Jewish leaders are saying in their hearts. It's signs that are really an outward message about the sinful rebellion in a sinner's heart. The signs have said something like this: my body, my life. My life. Who has a right to tell me what to do with my life and my future and how I want to live my life? To which Jesus would say, no. You're my creature, and you're living in my world. And I am Lord. And by heaven's declaration and by God's doing, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am Lord. The question of the crucified, risen, ascended, returning Lord to your heart and to my heart this morning is not, am I Lord? His question to your heart is, am I your Lord?
But listen, as Lord, you must not think that Jesus is a hard taskmaster. He's not. He said it this way, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's the way of the transgressor that is hard and difficult and arduous. Because he's not only God's endorsed Lord, he's God's provided Lamb. Perhaps the sweetest, most authoritative declaration that John the Baptist ever made in his Jesus-endorsing ministry was this: behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is Lord. There's no question about it. But even as we heard this morning in the first hour, God has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that God has given to him. He has the authority to do that this morning. He has the authority as the Lamb of God to take away your sin. He took your sin upon himself, and he'll take that sin away and make you right before God. So behold the Lord, and behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God bless the preaching of his word. Amen.